So we're going to stay in Judges chapter 16 this morning. Before we look at the text again, I just want to say one thing about misconceptions. Misconceptions can get us into a lot of trouble. One of my sisters, as she was learning to drive, had a misconception about what automatic meant. So she was learning to drive in one of our farm trucks, and as she rounded a corner, she kept on turning up, not making any kind of correction, right into the ditch. And so as the truck was in the ditch and the back end was up in the air, we asked, "What happened?" She said, "I thought the truck wasn't automatic." And so in her mind, she thought automatic meant automatic steering and not automatic transmission. And so that misconception was cleared up that day, fortunately. And so in this account that we have today, misconceptions also abound. There might be even misconceptions in your mind right now in terms of Samson. Samson is often perceived, and even the photos, I can't find a photo of Samson where he's not portrayed as a Jewish Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, just muscle-bounding, ripped, just barrel-chested, you know, big arms. And it's strange how that is a conception that comes into our minds. But as we read this passage, the Philistines are wondering, where does his strength come from? Now, if he looked like the Hulk, well, why were they asking where his strength came from? It was obvious. This guy was ripped. That's why he was so strong. But obviously, Samson wasn't as muscle-bound as we perhaps thought at first. We read from this text that his strength was not because of his muscles, but he had supernatural strength given to him by the Lord. We also have a misconception in this story that physical strength is sufficient to be a leader and a judge. As you look in the book of Judges as a whole, the theme of Judges is that people did what was right in their own eyes and was looking forward to a time where we had a king who would rule righteously. And we see from this story that physical strength alone is not enough for a leader. And we see that again in Saul as the people nominate Saul to be their king because of his physical strength, his military prowess, but that wasn't enough for a leader. There's a misconception here that giftedness or ability are the qualities that are desirable rather than discernment and character, which is what was Samson's downfall. He had no character, no discernment. And so these are actually qualities that are desirable, not just giftedness or someone's ability. There's also a misconception in this story that God can be put into a box, that if you get the right inputs, that God will do what you want to do. It's a matter of finding the right formula, the right spell, the right procedure, and then God will bless you. And so this is a common one, not only in this story, in the time period of the Judges, but we're susceptible to this as well in our day and age, that we can have God controlled and we can put certain inputs and he'll do what we want. We can wrap that around in a nice Christian veneer, but it's the same thing, whether it's idolatry or not, this misconception comes in many forms. So if you look at this story, we're going to look at some of those misconceptions and learn some other things about God as we look at the story of Samson. So as we go back to the very beginning of chapter 16, the story starts off and ends at Gaza. Samson's going down to Gaza, and he finds out later on that he's going to die there at the end of the chapter. I want to read the first three verses of chapter 16. Again for you, it says, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute and went in to her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Now this, maybe not at first glance, but this is one of the most remarkable accounts in all of Scripture. Because Samson's strength here, no one can do the thing that Samson just did. Those gates were immense. And it wasn't just one gate, but both gates and the bars and all, the supporting structure, he puts that on his back and he carries it to the hill in front of Hebron, which is about 60 kilometers away. So it took him days to get there with this gate. So just an amazing feat of strength. And so you can see here how Samson has no fear. He goes deep into Philistine territory, to the city of Gaza, their biggest city. He goes in, he sees a prostitute, goes in unto her. but not before he's spotted and identified in a group of Philistines decide that they're going to wait outside till the morning and surprise him and kill him. But Samson doesn't give him that pleasure. He gets what he wants, and then he's out of there, and he leaves the city, breaks out of that city in a dramatic fashion. And nothing is ever mentioned about the Philistines who are waiting in ambush by the gate. No doubt they were struck by fear, knowing that this is the very Samson who had killed 1,000 of them not too long ago with a jawbone, so they're not going near this guy who's just ripped a gate from their city and is now lugging it away on his back. And so they don't try to stop him. And so this effort of strength, this display of strength that would have taken him days, just shows that Samson viewed himself as fearless, invincible, that he cannot be bound, he cannot be stopped, he cannot be trapped. He brings the gates of the main Philistine city right to the doorstep of the main Israelite city. You know, that's like going to Edmonton and taking that "Welcome to the City of Champions" sign and putting it in Calgary and saying, "There you go." He was showing the Israelites and showing the Philistines who was boss through this display of strength. And so this fed Samson's misconception that he's untouchable, that he can play with fire and cannot be burned. He can go right into the heart of the enemy and he can come out unscathed. Next in the narrative, we're introduced to Delilah. Okay, the third woman in Samson's life. We first read about Samson and his wife, and then Samson and this prostitute, and now Samson and his mistress, Delilah. All three of these women have one thing in common. They're all Philistines. They're all women who do not recognize the one true God, but rather worship idols. And we see this is Samson's weak point, his weak spot, here with these women. I want to read to you again verses 4 down through verse 14. It says, "After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver.' So Delilah said to Samson, 'Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you.' Samson said to her, 'If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in the inner chamber, and she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound.' And he said to her, 'If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, and he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound.' And he said to her, 'If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with a pin and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web." Okay, we're going to stop there for a second. And it's interesting, as we come to this game, it seems like it's taking place between Samson and Delilah. The Philistines, at one hand, are powerless to stop Samson. After this latest demonstration of strength, they know that this man cannot be stopped by conventional means. No matter how many men they're going to try to take this guy, this is a one-man army. He cannot be subdued. And so instead, they seek to get him through his weakness, the weakness of women, to see if they can unearth his secret to his strength. And so the Philistine lords get together, and this is not just any bunch of Philistines or people that Samson has teed off here. These are the Philistine lords. These are the heads of the Philistine city. You're not going to get anybody in that time period, in that place, who are more powerful, who are more wealthy. Samson has annoyed the top of the top in the Philistine world. And so they promised to pay Delilah 1,100 pieces of silver each to seduce Samson and get his secret known. So 1,100 pieces of silver, that's about 140 pounds of silver. And if all five Philistine lords said that, because they said, we're each going to give you this, that would be 700 pounds of silver. So Delilah would be very, very rich if she was able to get this secret from Samson. And so she agrees and begins her efforts to get at Samson's secret. And Samson seems to just be playing with her by telling her, well, if he buy me with fresh bowstrings, that'll do it. I'll be like any other man. Or if that doesn't work, then how about new ropes? That'll do it, he says in verse number 11. No, that doesn't work. So in verse 13, he says, well, if you pin up my hair in a certain way, then I'll be weak, just like any other man. And so as we see this back and forth between Delilah and Samson and the Philistines, I think the first question that comes to your mind is, why? Why is this going on? In one sense, we start with Delilah first. We can understand a bit of what Delilah's motives are. Obviously, she's in it for the money. This is a great sum of money that she's going to be very wealthy. But at the same time, it seems like they have a relationship. So is she that willing just to give up this person that she's in a relationship with for money? But we can see that neither Samson nor Delilah are in this relationship for good reason. They both want something from themselves. And we can learn from this, whether you're in a marriage or whether you're in a friendship or whether even a relationship in the church, if you're in it for yourself, disastrous things are going to happen because the only one you're looking out for is yourself. And so you're willing to use and manipulate others, even doing something like giving up your love interest to death, because that's exactly what was going to happen to Samson if Delilah gave him up. Now, we turn to Samson, we might wonder, why is Samson continuing to stay with this woman? It must be obvious, especially after the second time, or maybe the third time, okay, give Samson that long, to realize that this woman is no good, that she is trying to get you killed, to get you captured. You know, it's so obvious. Like, now, we've heard these stereotypes of, you know, big muscles, small brain, or like a dumb jock, but I think at this point, we can't even say Samson is that blind or that dumb to not realize what is going on here. It would seem to me, and seem from this account, that Samson is just so fearless that he's toying with Delilah. He doesn't think that his strength can be subdued or that he can be captured or bound by these Philistines. So he's using Delilah to get what he wants, which is sex. And he's also having a bit of fun out of it at the same time by playing with these Philistines who think they can capture him and bound him. And so he doesn't think he's in any danger at all. He's having fun toying with Delilah and the Philistines. Now we're going to pause here for a moment because this is one misconception that we can share with Samson. Because Samson here is faced with incredible danger and opposition, but he had in his idea that I'm okay. I'm strong enough. I can stay in this dangerous situation. I can handle it. And we also can share that same misconception that we're strong enough to stay in a certain temptation. And rather than flee, we can keep in this. What I mean, here's an illustration. I've heard of a Christian before tell me that, talking about a certain TV show that they were watching. Well, I know that's not a good TV show, and I know there are some sensual things in there, but I'm a mature Christian. It's not going to affect me because I'm mature. And you might be able to spot that and say, well, that doesn't really make a lot of sense, because you can sometimes spot contradictions or things that are not quite right in somebody else's life. But in our own life, we're much better at believing those types of things ourselves, that we can stand in front of temptation and we can endure it, we can bear it. I don't need to flee from it because I'm mature. I'm strong, after all. And so if I was to ask you, do the places that you go, do the things that you put in front of your eyes, the things that you listen to and watch, whether that's movies or television or internet, are those things that you put in front of you, are those things that you enjoy as entertainment or learn from, is there even a hint of sexual immorality in those things? Does it portray impurity as a virtue? Does it promote your heart to covet, to desire things that are not yours? Does it have a filthy, or foolish speech? Does it have crude joking? Are these things that you put in front of your eyes and you don't flee from, but rather you enjoy? If so, listen to these words from Ephesians 5, starting in verse number 3, okay? These are God's words to us. When I say this, when I try to apply this to our lives, I'm not trying to impose rules or legalism, but rather this is for our good. Okay, let's listen to the words of Scripture. Ephesians 5, starting in verse number 3, it says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Okay, Paul didn't give us those instructions. The Spirit didn't inspire those instructions for us, author them, so that it put a yoke of bondage upon us, rather to set us free. This is who you were. You used to put those things that were sexually immoral, or things that would invoke covetousness, or things that were filthy or impure, that was crude joking. You used to enjoy these things. But those people that are doing those things, the wrath of God abides on them. Do not be partakers with them. You are not children of darkness, but rather you're children of light. So walk as children of light. Those are Paul's instructions for us. Not that we would sit there and endure through those things that are evil, but rather we are to flee from them. We are called to be separate. We're called to be pure. We're called to be infants with regard to evil. We cannot, we must not sit in the midst of temptation and think, "I'm strong enough to endure this. This is okay. I'm a mature Christian. I know my right and wrong. I can do this." If you're thinking that you will not fall, you will fall. And just like Samson, it's only a matter of when. Okay, so how does the Bible tell us to deal with temptation? How does the Bible tell us to deal with these things that are all around us, but being around immorality? It does not say to stay in there, "You're mature, you're strong enough, beat your chest and puff it out, you can do it, you can endure through this." Rather, the Scriptures say, "You're weak, so flee." Listen to these few verses. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality." 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "Flee from idolatry." 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee youthful passions, and rather pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." 1 Timothy 6:11, talking about a whole bunch of things, says, "Flee the love of money, flee craving for controversy and quarreling, and flee false teaching." Run from these things. That's what we're told to do when we're confronted with these things that are immoral and impure in front of our eyes and around us. We're not to remain in temptation, but rather flee from temptation and run to Jesus Christ. Run to His Word. Run to the truths that are in here and cry out to Him, "Help me in this temptation. I'm weak. I don't want to fall. I don't want to fail." And so we run away and we run to Christ. I want to read to you one more passage from 1 Corinthians 10:11 to 14. And this passage is talking about why the Old Testament and why people like Samson were written in here for us. Okay? It says, "Now these things," talking about the Old Testament, "these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Okay, we're not any better than Samson. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide," what? "The way of escape, a way out, a way to run, a way to flee, that you may be able to endure it." So He promises a way of escape, a way out, so that you would run, so that you would flee, not that you would stay in it and bear through it. Which is why the very next verse after that says, so flee immorality. Flee idolatry. Run from those things. We are not strong enough. You will continue to fail in your battle against sin if you do not flee temptation and pursue righteousness, pursue peace, and pursue love. Okay, so that's the first misconception that we can learn from here in Samson, that we're strong enough to face temptation. And Samson certainly had tragic results in his life. The second thing I want to talk about is Samson not only misunderstood or had a misconception about his own strength, but he misunderstood the strength of the enemy. He misunderstood that these were five Philistine lords that were against him. This is the whole Philistine nation that wanted him dead. And they're going to do whatever they can to see that he's dead. Okay? We also can have a misconception about our enemy and about who the enemy is and what the enemy is trying to do. You know, there are some who, when we speak about our enemy and being Satan and his angels, there are some that overemphasize the role of Satan to the point where Satan is blamed for everything. Every sin from my heart is, well, Satan did that, and we almost excuse ourselves from our own sin, and we blame everything on Satan. On the other hand, we can have such an underemphasis of Satan and his angels working in this world that we end up practically ignoring him, that we don't even regard the fact that there's an enemy out there seeking us to destroy us, so that we would succumb to temptation, so that we would believe the lies of this world. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I ignorant of Satan and his devices? Do I realize that Satan and his fallen angels are trying to destroy me? 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Ephesians 4:26-27 says this, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. The devil is going to use even your sin to get into your life, to destroy you. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we cannot be deceived that we're strong enough to stay there in the midst of temptations, and we cannot be deceived that Satan is weak and he's not doing anything in this world. But rather, our desire, the thing that we are going to do in each of those cases is going to be to run from temptation and to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same way we're going to defeat Satan, is we're not going to stand there and try to fight with him, but we're going to trust God. We're going to put on that armor of God. We're going to turn to Jesus Christ. We're going to turn to his word. And that is what we're going to do. We can't be ignorant that Satan is trying to destroy you. Satan is trying to ruin your life. Satan is trying to break up your family. Satan is trying to split up this church. He's trying to make you an ineffective Christian, to destroy your faith, to make you believe the lies of this world, and we're called to flee from these things, to flee from these lies, and to believe the word of God, and to run to Jesus Christ. So going back to our story here, Samson is playing with fire, and his strength has gotten out of him out of impossible situations in the past, but we see that it finally catches up to him, and his pride comes before his fall. I want to read now, back in Judges 16, verses 15 to 22. So Delilah said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. She began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So we see here how Samson meets his demise, how he gives up this Nazarite vow to Delilah. She shaves his head and God leaves him, and he ends up with his eyes gouged out, shackled at the prison, grinding around at the mill. It's interesting as we see this narrative develop, it appears that Samson again thought that his strength was all his, and that it wasn't God's or wasn't even related to his Nazarite vow. After all, Samson had already broken his Nazarite vow on many different occasions. He's already touched a dead body. In chapter 14, he throws a big feast, which is a big drinking party. So there he's drinking the stuff that he shouldn't be drinking. And here he gets his haircut, but he's already broken his vow. And even in here in verse 20, when he wakes up from his sleep, after Delilah says, "The Philistines are upon you," you know, he wakes up, his head has been shaven, and he says, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." Even though his hair is cut, Samson still figures it's my strength. He figures he's told Delilah another lie. He's misled her again, and he's going to go out and show these Philistines that he still has his power. But one thing he did not know, he did not know that the Lord had left him. Okay? And as we read this, the secret to Samson's strength was not his hair or his Nazarite vow. He'd already broken that. The secret to Samson's strength was that God was with him. And when the Lord left him, he had no strength. He thought he was going to go out there just like before, even though he had no hair on his head. But God had left him. So Samson thought that his strength was his, that he could go out and wield it whenever he wanted it, that he could use his strength as a tool, that it was something that was intrinsic to him, that he didn't really need to rely on anybody. He was a lone ranger, and he had this amazing strength that he could do whatever he wanted to, and he'd use it in the past to exact his revenge, not exactly God-glorifying purposes. And so here again, he's deceived in thinking where his strength comes from. But not only was Samson deceived, but the Philistines, we can see their misconceptions about Samson's strength. The Philistines thought that Samson's strength was somehow magical. It's interesting how they thought, well, if we use fresh bowstrings, that would subdue him. Or if we use new rope, then his strength would be gone. Or if we tied up his hair a certain way, then his strength... You see their impression of who God is and how this strength... It's almost like a magical force that Samson had. And if they had the right formula... You know, if he was to be bound with perhaps some princess hair mingled with some camel fur, that would be the exact formula that they would need to zap Samson's strength. Okay, so they had a very magical view of Samson's strength, and really a magical view of who God is. And in their idolatry and in their religion, God was this thing where you press the right buttons and the good things would happen. It's like putting in the right keypad or key code on a door and the door would open. You get the right combination of things, and then God would bless you. And so this was their interpretation. This is how they understood God. And so this is how they understood Samson's strength. And so we can see, certainly their misconception of God is very much different than how God truly is. And so Samson had a misconception that the power was his own. The Philistines had a misconception that this power was somehow magical and they needed the right combination to unlock it and to remove it. But we learn that God's power is different than both of those things. That God's power is not so much of a, I do this, I do that, and I get God's power. But God's power is more of a relationship. It comes through a relationship. It comes through discipleship. And when we see here this whole idea that God's power was bound up in this promise to be with Samson, and then when God had left Samson, he was no longer with Samson, that the power was gone. The strength was gone. And so it wasn't the hair. Even when Samson's hair grew back, we're going to read in verse number 28 that he still needed to, even as his hair was back, he still needed to plead with God to strengthen him one more time so he could push down that temple. Okay, so this power that was with Samson, what is neat for us is this power of God's presence and the fact that he is with us. This is where this power comes from, because God is there. It's the same power that's mentioned in Matthew 28. We talked about this before when Jesus says, I am with you always. That's the power of God who's with you. That's the presence of God. That's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority on heaven and earth has been given. And he has this power. It's with us. And he tells us to go. To go in this power. To make disciples of all nations. And to baptize them and to teach them everything that Christ has commanded. And so perhaps we're wondering, where's the power of God in our life? Well, are we doing the things that God has asked us to do? That says, I'm going to be with you as you go and do this? At the same time, we must realize that the fact that God is with us, and that's when his power is manifested, his power is displayed, his strength is shown, it's not a formulaic, as in, if I have faith in God, if I'm walking with God, then his power is going to be in my life. Because we don't want to diminish the personhood of God. We're walking with a person. God, in the end, is the final decider of how his power is going to be manifested. He's not bound by the very things that we do and try to invoke down his blessing or his power because we've done this, we've done this, we've done this. And so now God must bless. God is a person. He promises that his power is going to be on display as we're with him, as we walk with him. But this is not a particular technique or a formula that we can use to call down and wield God's power as we wish. We must always be humble and depend on him and rely on him and continue to seek him for his strength and grace and power. So we see here in Samson's life that God had been patient with him. God had been merciful to him. God had supplied him his strength. God had used Samson and even his wickedness to put a wedge between the Philistines and Israel. And now God withdraws his power again for his purpose, to set up this final scene between Dagon, their god, and the true God. So I want to continue reading from verse 23 to 31 as we have this, the death of Samson and the scene between their god and the true God. So starting in verse 23, now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their god, and they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who had held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Okay, so now we're back here, the scene of this temple to Dagon their god in the main city of Gaza, back to where we started this account. And the people there are worshiping their God, saying, our God has given Samson into our hand. It's really quite laughable when you think about it, because they're standing in front of this statue of rock, saying, this rock gave Samson into our hand. Yay for our God. He's so much more powerful than Samson, so much more powerful than his God. And so they're worshiping this inanimate piece of stone. And so we're really getting set up here for a showdown between their God and the true God. And so they worship their God. They brought Samson out. Samson gets his hands placed on the two central pillars. And then we get his cry in verse 28 where he says, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. So we see in this statement, Samson is in a lot of ways still like his old self, wanting revenge because he's lost his eyes, because the Philistines have done this to him. So we still see his sinfulness and his revengeful attitude. But at the same time, there's something different from Samson. This is the only point in the whole narrative of Samson where he cries out in faith to God. In Hebrews 11, Samson is mentioned as someone who had faith. This is his only expression of faith, right here. But we can see, because Samson has finally realized that his strength is not his. He finally realizes that, God, it is you who need to remember me. It is you who need to strengthen me. Please strengthen me once more. And so Samson asks for that strength. God gives him that strength, and he crashes that house down, pushing down those two main supporting pillars, killing about 3,000 people in that collapse. So God has used Samson just like he said he would back in Judges 14:4. He used his sin. He used his life from the beginning of his life to the end to accomplish his purposes of putting a wedge between Israel and the Philistines and showing that their false idols were in true fact false, that they had no power. And so God collapsed their temple. I want to look a bit more carefully before we end at Samson's faith here in verse number 28. Samson had always used his strength to save himself. Always. This is the only time now where he's wants to use that strength to destroy these Philistines, because he realizes that it is God's strength that empowers him. I want to notice where this faith comes from. Okay? As we read his statement again in verse number 28, he says, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. This faith springs from a heart who's been humbled. Okay, Samson's been physically humbled by having his strength go from him, by having his eyes removed, by being humiliated by going and grinding at a mill in the prison and then being humiliated in front of these crowds of people as they worship their own God. Samson's been humiliated, but he's humbled now before God. And when he addresses God, when he addresses God from this faith to remember me, to strengthen me just this once, it comes from a man who has been humbled. True faith comes from humility. True faith comes from acknowledging that God doesn't need you. Okay, it sounds so shocking to say it like that in our day and age, that God doesn't need you, that God doesn't need me. But that's true. God doesn't need me. If I was to die tonight, there'd be another man in this place preaching the word of God to you. God doesn't need me here. Just like the way that God doesn't need you. And it seems so strange in our current day when the focus is always on us, and how we're so important. We need to believe in ourselves, more self-esteem. But that's not where true faith is going to come from. True faith is going to come from humility, by knowing that God doesn't need us. Rather, he calls God to remember him just this once more. So he calls out, remember me. God has the right to simply forget us and to leave us. Samson recognizes that in his humility. So he asks God to remember him just once more. He also asks God to strengthen him. He realizes that strength comes from God. We must also realize that the things that we do are only because of God's grace in our life. Okay? The things that we do in our life are because God has been gracious to us, because God has given us the breath, he's given us the strength, he's given us the mind. All these things are a gift from God. What do you have that you have not received? The answer is nothing. And so that's going to cause us to be humble and cry out in faith that, God, please strengthen me. Give me the strength because I have nothing on my own. So Samson's most faithful moment here is the moment of his death. The story of Samson began with a strong man who in fact was weak, and it ends with a weak man who is strong because of his faith and humility before God. So not only do we learn from this narrative, the story of Samson, the dangers of playing with temptation, not only do we learn that we can't see God as someone in a box that we can manipulate and control, but rather God is personal. We all not only learn from Samson's faith and humility, but ultimately we're learning more and more about who God is. And we see through the book of Judges that God is a God who loves to rescue and loves to deliver. And it's not just the same way over and over again. God has used an army. God has used a small group of volunteers. God has used 300 men with Gideon. And now God has used Samson by himself to deliver the people and to show his triumph over false gods. So God again here demonstrates that his strength, his deliverance, is going to come through weakness. Now as you look at the story of Judges and the need for a perfect deliverer, a need for a righteous one who's going to free us not just for a time but for eternity, and we look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the story of Samson has some similarities between his death and the death of Christ. There's a lack of similarity between their character, obviously. Christ was sinless when he died on the cross and gave himself up. And unlike Samson, who had his hands on those pillars ready to push down that temple, Christ had his hands out on the cross. And when he died, it wasn't just for a show of defeat over top of these Philistine gods. It was to show the defeat of Satan, to show the defeat of evil, to show the defeat of sin, to show the defeat of death, that death cannot even hold him, and that he offers eternal life. And that through him we have grace and we have forgiveness and we have redemption. We have adoption as sons. We have a hope in a new heaven and a new earth. We have so much because of what Jesus has done for us. And so that's the great hope that we have. That's the great deliverer that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this account we see a redeeming God. And we also look forward to his ultimate work on the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I have to ask you this morning, and we sung about it, we've talked about it here briefly, does the redemption of God, does the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, does his sacrifice on the cross and what that means for you, does that excite you? Does that spring up with your heart joy and satisfaction and a peace? Or are you too proud to not really care much about it? Because I'm okay on my own, I'm strong enough. Maybe I need a little boost from God. Maybe you don't realize just how low and sinful you truly are. Maybe you haven't realized just how dead in your trespasses and sin you are. That apart from the work of God in your life, you are nothing. You have nothing. And you'll end up in eternity, in condemnation, in hell, if you do not turn to Jesus Christ in a true, humble, saving faith, acknowledging that, God, please remember me. I'm a sinner. Please save me. Please deliver me. Please strengthen me once more. Please forgive me. That needs to be our cry. It needs to come from a heart who is humble. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. The gospel is never going to be precious to you until you see yourself for what you are and see God for who he is. Until you see him as the great and sovereign creator who is over all, who has made this world, who has made you for himself. And until you see yourself before that God, that this world is not for you. God did not make this for you. But God has made this for himself. And we love God because He's loved us first. And so this gospel, this good news, is for those who are stuck in the mire of sin. Jesus says that He came to not save the righteous, but He came to save sinners. We must look at ourselves like that when we come to Jesus Christ in saving faith. So you have to ask yourself, have I been delivered by my sin by the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I have this humble faith that we see Samson just showing a glimmer of here? Have you turned and asked God to remember you, to deliver you, to forgive you? And have you asked God like Samson did, to use my life, to use my death to serve you? Use my death to accomplish your purposes. That's the call of Christianity. It's called to come and live in one hand, and it's also a call to come and die. Come and die to yourself. Come and live for Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus Christ. That's the call of the gospel. Let's pray.